is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1 to 37. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and the horses, and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that they receive justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hands, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living a Geshur in Aaron, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is the king in Hebron." 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quiet innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel the Gilalite, David's counselor, to come from Gilah, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord, the king, chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at the edge of the city. All his men marched past him, along with the Kirahites and the Philistites, and all 600 Gideons who had accompanied him from Gath, marched before the king. The king said to Ittai, the Gidi, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I am going? Go back and take your people with you. May the Lord show your kindness and faithfulness." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the king lives, wherever my Lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gitti marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on towards the wilderness. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered the sacrifice until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I'm not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok, the priest, "Do you understand? Go back to the city with my blessing. take your son Ahimaaz with you, and also Abiath's son Jonathan. You and Abiath return with your two sons. I will wait at the forts in the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiath took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too, and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." So David prayed, "Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." When David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Husai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'Your Majesty, I will be your servant. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant,' then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them, 'Anything you hear in the king's palace, their two sons, Abimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear.'" So Husai, David's confidant, arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Ivy. And could I once again recommend that you get a Bible and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to cover 13 all the way through 18 in the church Bibles. It's found on page 249. And if you've read through the story, it's quite an exciting story. But you might wonder, well, what does this all mean? What does that have to do with me? So let's pray that God will speak to us and let us know what his word means. Lord, we thank you for these words. And Lord, we pray now that you will give us listening ears and hearts that are open to receiving your word, that we might treasure it, that we might live by it, and that they might bear fruit in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In modern-day America, 9/11 is the day that divides that history, that country's sort of life as before and after. America before 9/11 is different from America afterwards. And that happens in our lives as well. There are days that changes our life. I mean, for me, I mention this often, but a day like that is my cousin's suicide, when he committed suicide. I think of my life as life before and life after. For David, though, it's very clear what that day was. I mean, it's this whole affair with Bathsheba. His life before the affair with Bathsheba and after, it's completely different. His life is marked by this affair from then on. And for example, in the historical records, 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, for example, remembers David like this: "For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." He did everything right, except this one. His life was marked by this sin from then on. And it's not just the historical record. The sin affected him. It diminished him as a man, as a person. It affects how he lives out his life. Sin affects him. It makes him small. And the careful reading of 2 Samuel, the rest of 2 Samuel shows this, that he's not the same man that he was before. He has been diminished in many ways. So he's changed by his sin. And not only that, not just does it affect him, it affects other people, his court, the people around him, his children, and in fact, the entire nations affected by his sin. We see that sin does not stay alone. It reverberates, it spreads, it affects others. And we live in that world where sin's effect can be felt everywhere. Well, what are we to do? Well, we are to take refuge in God. We are to go to God and find Him to be our refuge, the place where we find sanctuary. And those who humble themselves before God, God will rescue, God will lift up. But what we see also is that even when He rescues, even when He restores in this world, where sin still is seen everywhere, that restoration is always partial. It's not complete. It always looks forward to the fullness of the restoration. It makes us yearn for the fullness of our redemption. I wonder what you think are the best and worst features that you've inherited from your parents. The best and worst features that you've inherited from your parents. And for me, I think apart from the faith that my parents have given me, my best feature, I mean, the best trait is probably my love for reading, love of reading. I like reading books, and my dad is a constant reader. But the worst feature is probably also from my dad. I've got a bit of a temper. The anger comes out, and you know, my Mary and the kids have to deal with it, unfortunately. And chapter 13 describes Amnon. Amnon is the firstborn son of David, and unfortunately, he takes on the worst bit of his father, David. He lusts after someone that he shouldn't. And then that seed of lust actually goes out in full bloom, and it becomes rape. And chapter 13 describes Amnon infatuated with his half-sister Tamar, which is explicitly forbidden by God. It's incestuous. But he was the heir to the throne. He was the oldest son of David. He was the heir to the throne, and he had this power, and he abuses his power. He abuses his situation, and he manipulates people. He lies and gets his half-sister to come, and he overpowers her, and he rapes her. And right after, we see in chapter 13, he discards her like garbage. And the worst thing about this whole thing is that David, her father, and his father does not do anything. He takes no actions. Of course, he's angry, chapter 13, verse 21. When King David had heard all this, he was furious. But you read on, David does nothing to correct this injustice, to bring justice to her. Why not? Well, many commentators point out that he must have been a prisoner of his past, of what he had done, right? How could he judge his own son for this when he had done the same thing? And worse, not only did he rape someone, Bathsheba, but he killed many people, Uriah and others, to cover that up. Where's the moral high ground on which he could stand and judge his own son? He's angry, but he doesn't do anything about it. And that delay of justice leads to even more trouble. Because he's a diminished man affected by his own sin, that leads to more trouble to come. Because Tamar was the beloved sister of Absalom. Absalom was the third son of David. And Absalom's reaction is this, chapter 13, verse 22. And Absalom never said a word, either good or bad, and he hated Amnon because he had disgraced her. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced her. And for the next 2 years, what he does is he silently plots to murder Amnon, to kill him. And we see that happen in the second half of chapter 13. He lures Amnon out to the countryside, and he kills him. Gets rid of him. That delay of justice leads to vigilante justice. And Absalom flees then across the river in a self-made exile. And in chapter 14, we read that after 3 years, Absalom is brought back to Jerusalem by David. But David does not want to see him. Sin has its consequences, right? And he says, actually, you can come back, but you cannot enter the court. You cannot enter the palace. And his relationship with his son, Absalom, is strained. He's not accepted back completely. And that will cause more problems too. Here's why that is a problem for Absalom. If you think about it, David actually had a second son named Kileab, who's mentioned in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, but he's never mentioned again. A lot of commentators think that that means that he died, as many young children did back then. So he's never mentioned again, which makes Absalom the heir to the throne. He's the third son, and the first one is gone. The second one is gone. He's the heir to the throne. In fact, I think, actually, that was one of the reasons why he killed Amnon. He wasn't just out for revenge. He actually wanted the throne himself. He was ambitious for the throne. He got rid of his older brother, who was a terrible person. But then, how could he become the king? How could he become the king when his father will not see him? He cannot enter his feet to the palace doors. So he takes the matter into his own hands. And that's where we start reading in chapter 15. Chapter 15, he builds himself an entourage. Have you heard of the saying, dress for the job that you want, not for the job that you have? Dress for the job that you want, not the job that you have. He certainly does that. Chapter 15, verse 1. You know, he gets chariots and horses, and he gets 50 men. Wherever he goes, he makes them run in front of him. Horses, chariots, 50 men. He is dressed for the job. He dresses like the king. He wants to be the king. He acts like the king, not an estranged son of the king. Not only that, he parks himself by the city gate. And what happens is, from all over the country, people come to David to find judgment. You know, people have been aggrieved, and there's the judge. David is there. And so they come with their grievances. And he parks himself by the city gate, and he hears everyone who comes. He asks, and he listens. He's sympathetic to everyone. Oh, I can't believe that has happened to you. He's sympathetic to everyone. He judges no one. He rebukes no one. And what we see, the result of that in chapter 15, verse 6. He stole, literally robbed, the hearts of the people of Israel. The people of Israel now want Absalom to be the king. This is how he charmed his way over the people of Israel. And he gets many others to join him. And when he gathers enough support, he goes down to Hebron and declares himself the king. A full-out coup against his own father, David, the anointed one. And David has to flee Jerusalem. A civil war breaks out, and the result of that is death of at least 20,000 men. And how many more women and children? Sin reverberates. It does not stay on its own. It goes out. It affects others. And when you're the king, it affects the whole nation. And these things are recorded for us. You know, you might ask, why doesn't God stop? Maybe God does stop many bad, evil things from happening. Well, if God knows all these things were going to happen, why doesn't God do more to stop? Well, maybe God does. We don't know how much worse this episode could have been. We don't know how much worse this world could be if God didn't do, if God didn't stop all the bad things from happening. But sometimes he doesn't stop people's sins. He lets it go. He lets it play out. Well, why? Well, because I think it helps us to see the consequence of our sins in it. He lets this play out so that we can see the problems, that we can see how bad sin actually is. You might have heard of a guy named Larry Nassar. Larry Nassar was a doctor, the official doctor of the U.S. gymnastics team for 18 years. And in his position as the team doctor, he abused and attacked hundreds of young women, hundreds. Rachel Denhollander was a victim. She's a Christian, and she publicly said that she forgave him, and she also said to him that she forgives him. But she also pursued justice against him. He testified in the courts against the guy, Larry Nassar. And in reflecting back to that, and she writes this: the temporal nature of human justice, as a picture of God's human justice, serves as a picture of God's final justice. it presents the abuser an opportunity to come face to face with the reality and severity of his sins. It is a call to the abuser to repent. In other words, how could Larry Nassar know what he should be repenting from if he doesn't see the consequence, how bad his sin was? He doesn't see how it affected and ruined the lives of many people, what he deserves. What does that mean that he repents, right? When it is laid out and he sees the consequence of his sin, only then can true repentance come about. When truth is told, when the consequences are laid out, it's only then, she says, he can truly repent, when he sees what he has done and what he deserves. So perhaps that's why God records these stories for us. Friends, sin is terrible. We think that it is this little thing, but it reverberates. It affects ourselves. It affects other people, closest people around us. It affects the people around us and the world about us. We're changed. We affect others. I mean, my anger problem, it affects Mary. It might affect my children. Maybe they think that is how we should behave when you get angry, that you should act out in this way. What we do affects our children, doesn't it? We'll set a pattern for how they will treat their spouses and others. Our greed, our selfishness, our gossip, jealousy, anger, they will diminish us. You know, these things, when you live with a sinful person, you know how terrible it is. Right? We feel it most keenly in our marriages. It affects our marriages. It affects other people all around us. Friends, these things are written for us as a warning to us. Are we listening? Are we listening? Are we seeing what sin does to the world? David knows. He sees this being played out, and I'm sure he thinks about all these things. I'm sure as he flees Jerusalem, he was thinking about what he did to Bathsheba and thinking, what have I done? If only. I'm sure he was thinking about why he didn't do anything when Tamar was raped, what he could have done better. I'm sure he was thinking about how he could have restored Absalom better, what he could have done to appease him, to help him. But it's too late. He lives in a world that's affected by his own sin, changed by his own sin. Well, what can he do? Well, he takes refuge in God. He looks to God for help. As he leaves Jerusalem in chapter 15, we see a whole clergy joining him. The Levites join him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, chapter 15, verse 24. Perhaps the thought is that if the Ark of the Covenant goes with David, then they'll be blessed by God. God will bless David wherever he goes. But actually, David knows that this is wrong. David knows that Yahweh isn't a lucky charm that he could carry around with him. No, it is he, David, who should be where God is. That he must submit to God and not have God bend to wherever he is. So he commands the Ark of the Covenant to be brought back to Jerusalem. And he adds, if I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back. But if not, he says, let him do to me whatever seems good to him. If he finds favor, I'll come back. But if not, let him do to me whatever. He knows what he deserves. You see, this is also what it means to take refuge in God. Taking refuge in God does not mean getting God to do whatever I want him to do, bending God to my will. No, it is coming to him wherever he is, trusting in his sovereignty and submitting to his will, saying, your will be done. I trust you no matter what happens, good or bad. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean that he sits around and doesn't do anything either. Right? We see what he's been doing. While he submits to God's will, he, verse 18, brings the Keratites and Pelatites and Gittites. These are three sort of personal guards and warriors. These are the army. He takes the army with him. right? He also plants an intelligence agency. See verses 27 to 29. These two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, these are two priests and their sons. He takes them and he sends them back to Jerusalem, saying, look, tell me what happens. He sends them as spies. Tell me what happens in Jerusalem so I can be informed. He does everything possible to know what's going on so that he can actually plan to come back. This is an active submission, not a passive one. And we see an example of this, another example of this in verses 31 to 37. Ahithophel was one of David's best advisors. And when he hears that he has joined Absalom, he prays. David prays in verse 31, Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. He prays for God to turn his counsel into foolishness. But then in the very next verse, in verse 32, he sees Hushai the Archite, who was another counselor, another advisor. And he says to Hushai, oh, you don't come with me. Go back. Go back to Jerusalem and join Absalom's team and give him bad advice. Confuse Ahithophel's advice, right? You see, he does both. He plans and he prays and he plans. He prays and he plans. You know, sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that it's all me or it's all God. I mean, it is all me and all God. It's sort of in a compatible way. But we sometimes think it's just up to me, our hard work, the connections that we have, the smart, the charm that I have. It's all up to me. And it's nothing to do with God. And we forget that we must find refuge in God, not our strength, not our charm, not our hard work or whatever. But some people go the other way. Some people think that finding refuge in God means that not doing anything, not planning, not doing anything. They just pray, they say. But we forget that God works through normal means. That oftentimes God's provision, God's providence looks like coincidence. Because that's how God rules the world. Now, I used to go in Korea as I was growing up, this Protestant monastery called Jesus Abbey. And I still remember when I was young, I went there like in 7, 8, whatever. I still was struck by this one banner that they had in one side of the sanctuary. It said, prayer is work and work is prayer. Prayer is work and work is prayer. We pray. And we work. We pray and we plan. We work and we pray. Because we know that as we pray and as we do the things that we're supposed to do, that God will work through those things. God's sovereign will be accomplished. And that's, in the end, what that means. To submit ultimately to God's will, but doing the things that God wants us to do. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back. But if not, that's okay. Church, in times of trouble, find refuge in God. Pray. Go to God and have him be your strength. But also, go through your cancer treatments. Go apply for different jobs. Talk to wise people. Get counseling. All the things that we are supposed to do as human beings. And while we do those things, be at peace. Submitting to the Lord's will because he is your refuge. And so David humbles himself in this way. He submits to God, God's will in this way. And because he is one who longs after God, who knows that he is not the king, but God is the king, that he is a humble king under God, God rescues him. God lifts him up. And this is actually the theme of all of 1 and 2 Samuel. And if you go back to the second chapter in the 1 Samuel, Hannah's song. Hannah's song is all about how God will strike the proud down and God will humble the proud, but lift up the humble. And that's what we see in 1 and 2 Samuel. That's what we see again and again in David's life. And we see this again. God will lift up David, but God will strike down Absalom, for he is proud. And back in chapter 14, we get this little snippet of line. and how he was praised for his appearance, especially his head of hair. He had so much of it. he had so much of it that he publicly cut his hair once a year and he weighed it. It was, became kind of a public event. He was so handsome and he had full head of hair. That's the record here. In chapter 18:18, we find out that he has already erected a monument to himself. He was a very proud man, and he lifted himself up, and he didn't wait for God's will. He didn't submit to God's will. He never prayed. When he wanted something, he got it. He plotted to take the throne himself. But fundamentally, Absalom would fail because he wasn't fighting against his own dad. He was fighting against the Lord's anointed. He was fighting against God, who humbles the proud and lifts up the humble. You know, everyone plots in this section, chapters 13 through 18. Amnon schemes to rape. Absalom plots the murder. Joab in chapter 14, we didn't read it, but plans to bring Absalom back. Absalom carefully plans his coup. David also counteracts. He plans his counterattacks. But in the end, it is God's will that always gets done. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Proverbs 19:21. The Lord restores David. And we see that because of the manner in which David is saved. In chapter 17, we are told that the Lord caused Ahithophel's advice not to be heeded and for him to listen to Hushai, David's spy. But more than that, the way that Absalom gets killed shows that it was all God and not David and his army. It's really, in fact, the forest that claims the victory. Chapter 18, 6 to 8, the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim, and the forest swallowed up more men that day than the sword. Maybe the soldiers got lost, separated, entangled in the foliage, but it wasn't the might of David's men. It wasn't David's planning. It was the forest that gave him the victory. In fact, the forest will claim Absalom's life as well. Absalom gets caught in the tree by his hair. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept going. The source of his pride becomes the snare of his downfall. This is the Lord's doing. So God restores David. But actually, this chapter does not end in song of victory. David had told the soldiers to go easy on his son already, and when he hears the news of Absalom's death, he cries, he mourns, he weeps. Verse 33, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son." David cries, even as he's restored, because he can't help but think of what he had done, that he deserved to die, and yet he lived. But his actions set off this course of events that became this endless violence, the cycle of violence. He's restored by God, but he also sees the devastating consequences of his own sin. And we see that in our life too. You know, we're told that every cloud has a silver lining, don't we? And we sometimes see it, even though most terrible thing, and we see somehow God does some good out of it. I mean, when I think about my cousin's suicide, I think of actually how God has brought me deeper in faith, deeper in love with God, even though I don't understand everything that he has done. He has strengthened my faith in him, my trust in him. But I still see the event, and I still see the cloud as this evil, ominous thing, and I wish it wasn't there. You see, in this sinful world, God does rescue. God's plan is done, but it is still affected by sin. The consequences of sin is still felt by all of us, even with the silver lining. The cloud is ominous, but there will come a day when the cloud will dissipate in the final book of The Lord of the Ring, Return of the King. You know, the true hero of Lord of the Ring is not Frodo, it's Samwise Gamgee. If you read it with that perspective, you'll see what I mean. But Samwise Gamgee, at the end of all of it, he's injured and he's taken back to Rivendell and he's sleeping. And he finally wakes up. He opens his eyes and he says, Gandalf, he sees Gandalf. I thought you were dead, but I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? And that is a way that we can see what God will do. Everything sad will come untrue. And that day, Apostle John saw it, and he records it for us in the book of Revelations. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Friends, the old order will pass away. The new will come, and he will rescue us fully. Let's pray. Lord, we see in this world devastating consequences of our sin, what we do to one another, to our children, to our spouses, to people who are closest to us, to our friends, to our colleagues. Lord, we unwittingly participate in all these evil around us and do not see the terrible consequences of our sins. Would you open our eyes to see what sin does to the world, what our sin does to us and to others. As we look to the cross, help us to see that that is what we deserve, that that is the consequence of our sin, that you had to send your Son to die for us. But Lord, help us then to cling to you and find refuge in you. And Lord, would you save us? Would you rescue us from these little evils in our lives? But Lord, even as we experience your grace and mercy, Lord, help us to know that there is a greater day that is coming, the day when you will undo all the sad things and will make the world anew again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.